You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning again, South Lake. It's good to see you. This morning we're going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you. You're welcome not only to use that, but if you don't own one, you can take that. It's our gift to you. Today we're ending a local series that we've had called The Good Life, and what we've tried to accomplish over these weeks is for us to look at Scripture and see what God's definition of the good life is, since He's Creator. We figure that the Creator of the creation is the one that determines what would be the ultimate end goal of life, what we would call the good life. One of the things that we've asked every week, I'd like to ask it again this week, is when we use the term the good life, what image comes to your heart? It's really important because, as we've discussed over the last few weeks, we've got this need inside of us created by God to fulfill the mandate of the life that He created us for. And if we don't go to that life because that need is in us, we'll look to go somewhere else. It's in us. And whatever you see as the good life, your heart begins to form around that and try to obtain all the things in life that you think you need to have to really enjoy the good life. And so we've looked at the cultural definitions that we see right around us in 2017, Dallas-Fort Worth, South Lake, Texas. One of the things that we've looked at is this false story of consumption as redemption, that somehow acquiring things will fix what's wrong with us. And it seems to work for a minute. We seem to feel good, but it never lasts because it can't fix what's wrong with us. And so over the last 3 weeks, what we've looked at is the good life that's been promised. We saw God's original purpose for man in Genesis, how the fall brought that to be broken and to be shattered. But God promised that He would restore back what was lost through man's sin. And we know that to be through Jesus Christ. And so the next week, we looked at the good life accomplished. That is, that Jesus was the only one who truly lived a perfectly good life according to God's design. That is, that He was God's man. He was living under God's rule, the Father, Heavenly Father. He was completely obedient to the Heavenly Father and always from the heart and outwardly to bring glory to God and to bring ultimate flourishing to others, which is the good life. He is the only one that accomplished it. And through His accomplishment, we find ours through faith. Last week, we looked at the good life, realized that in the end, there will be all things made new. That in Revelation 21, we saw that when Jesus returns, we'll all be, all of us that are His, will be living the good life fully. But what we want to look at this week is, how do we live and how do we pursue the good life in the midst of what I would call the messy in-between of the story? That is, that the good life's been accomplished in Christ for those of us that are in Christ. He's going to come back and He's going to restore all things. But in the meantime, we live out and pursue the good life in the midst of the messiness, that we still live in a broken world, fractured by sin. How do we do that? How do we pursue the good life to live for God's glory, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him, and in that to see other people flourish in Him as well? Because when we live out the good life in the time of the story that we're in, we live it out in the midst of thorns and thistles and weeds and rocks, right? Bringing back this picture of restoration. And so, as we look at the good life pursued, the reason we picked Philippians chapter 2 today, I think it's just a great example of how we live that out. But before we get into Philippians chapter 2, I just want to give a recap of Philippians chapter 1, which leads up to the context of, obviously, chapter 2. In the whole book of Philippians, Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. He was writing from prison. And the whole book is filled with this theme of rejoicing and having joy in Christ and having joy in the gospel. This was coming from a man who was in prison. He actually says that being in prison was something that he could rejoice in because it had further advanced the gospel. He talked about the possibility of his impending death. And he said, you know, it's hard to choose. If I get to live, I get to do more fruitful labor for you, which is glory to God. That's good. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's greater. And then he talked about suffering, not just his own suffering, But the suffering that we're all called into, he said it's upon us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. How can a man or a woman have that perspective of life, rejoicing in such dire circumstances? To me, that would be a great picture of the good life. That the good life that God has called us to and the messy in-between of the story that we live in is not a life that's dependent on our circumstances. But that's what the culture says. When I asked you to picture the good life, what you see in your heart, isn't a lot of that built around the perfect circumstances? Right? Good house, good wife, good husband, good kids, good job, good money, good house. But here's a man that was saying he's living the good life while he's in prison, while he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. This is a great picture of how to live out the good life in the midst of the broken in-between that we live in. So that leads us up to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read that, verses 1 through 16. He says, so, and the reason he said so is he's talking about so, because this is true, because of what I just told you in chapter 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is God's word. So what do we learn from this? I think there's two points I want to get across to you today. First of all, to live the good life as God designed it, you have to be in the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at what it means to enter into the good life. How do you enter into the entrance of the good life into your own life? And then secondly, having entered into the good life, enter into the kingdom of God, how do you pursue that as you go on? I think as we see right here that Paul's already talking to Christians, the whole letter is to Christians. So obviously in chapter 2, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who were already believers to describe how to live this life. So what does it take? What is required to get into the kingdom of God? Well, it requires a record. You need a record to get in. And the record that's required to get in is a perfect record. It's not just a perfect record of your outward obedience, but it's a perfect record of every thought, of every motivation, of every imagination and every desire of your heart. Because God is holy, and God is righteous, and he is perfect. And it requires a perfect record to get in to the kingdom of God. And if that's true, if we're honest, I think we all know none of us are getting in on that. Before you ever get to our outward behavior, the thoughts of our heart, even this morning, on the way to church. Maybe you had an argument. Maybe you were mad that we didn't have a coffee bar when you got here this morning. Some of you know that, and you already bring your coffee with you. That's an incredible record, a perfect record. What does that tell us? It tells us that the only hope that we have to get into the kingdom of God is that it's got to be grace. That is, that someone else would enter in as our substitute and be our representative somehow, that could earn that perfect record and by some means give it to us, that it would be ours. But that's not all. Somehow, because God is just, that person that earned the good life for us to give it to us by grace would then somehow have to take on themselves God's justice for our failed record against God. And if that's the requirement, we can see that Christ is the only one that can get us in to the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is the only one who perfectly lived in obedience to the Father and earned perfect righteousness and then gives it to you as though it were yours by simple faith in Him, while simultaneously taking on Himself on the cross your failed record against God. It's grace. And the reason I want to spend so much time on this morning, because I think if we don't get this, if we don't understand this at a heart level about grace and the grace of the gospel, even in any approach for a Christian to attempt to live the good life, if we don't understand and our hearts are not captivated by the depth of grace that we've received, we would tend to go to a moralistic approach in pursuing the good life. That to understand that being a member of a church does not get you in the kingdom of God. That being baptized doesn't even get you into the kingdom of God. These are important things. These are important things for Christians. But that's the point. It's people whose hearts have already been redeemed by Christ, by grace through faith. And so when we're talking about pursuing the good life, it's important to see that for Christians, we're pursuing the good life from a position of grace and not moralistic behavior, as though there were some way we could earn it on our own. And so one of the false versions that we hear in culture, over the last few weeks, we've looked a lot at one of the predominant false versions of the story of the good life around us, and that is, as I said earlier, consumption as redemption, that somehow in the acquiring of a name, acquiring of stuff, acquiring of a status, we've achieved the good life. But if we're going to speak truthfully to this issue in the buckle of the Bible Belt, I think we have to address this issue. That amongst Christians, there's a broken version of the story too that somehow goes along the lines of Jesus, yes, plus my behavior. You can see it when you hear a sermon that's six steps to this blessing or four keys to that blessing, as though Jesus himself was not the blessing. As though somehow we could outwardly earn something greater than what we already have in Christ. And so moralism is another false version of the story. Last week, Coleman brought up the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is a good picture of kind of a Dallas-Fort Worth consumption as redemption picture of somebody that thinks they're a Christian or wants to be a Christian. Because the thing about the rich young ruler was he liked Jesus. He liked him. He liked what Jesus was saying. And he wanted what Jesus was offering. But when he went to ask him what did it require, Jesus knew that the real king of his heart was his stuff. And so Jesus said, you can't have two kings. You're going to have to give up the stuff. And you're going to have one king, and I have to be your king. And he went away sad. That's a picture of the Jesus plus consumption. But what about the Jesus plus moralistic behavior? We see that all through Scripture, right? I mean, we look at the Pharisees. They're probably the greatest example of that. But I think probably one of my favorites is the story of the prodigal son. We call it the prodigal son, but really the way Jesus meant that story, he was trying to show about both brothers, not just one. At the end of the story, here's what you'll see in the prodigal son story. That both of the brothers simply wanted the Father's stuff. They didn't really want the Father. They just expressed it in two totally different ways. The younger son said, I want your stuff. He expressed it through rebellion. Give it to me now. I want to go do with it what I want. But the older brother wanted the Father's stuff too. He just wanted to earn it through his good behavior. But neither one of them really wanted the Father. And that happens when we choose a moralistic perspective of life, that we are somehow achieving a life through our outward behavior. And what we don't realize is that when we do that, we're not believing that Jesus is the blessing. So whereas we would look at the rich young ruler as a picture of Jesus plus stuff equals the good life, I think we could look at the Pharisees and see an example of Jesus plus my moralistic behavior. Actually, in their case, it wasn't even Jesus. They were resistant to Jesus. But they thought that they could earn that life through their outward observance of the law. And so here's the thing about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the so-called experts of the day in God's law. They knew God's law down to the minutia. But here's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. That is, he's saying, hey, on the outside, they look good. They have all this good behavior on the outside. But let me tell you, on the inside, they're dead. But then, get this. Jesus tells his followers on the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? On the one hand, he says they're whitewashed tombs. They're clean in their outward behavior, but they're dead on the inside. But let me tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're never going to get in the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? He's saying there's a whole nother righteousness that's required. It's a perfect righteousness. What he was telling them is, if these guys can't get in on their moral behavior, you've got no shot. I mean, these dudes tithed on their herbs. I mean, can you imagine sitting down at the table separating out the leaves and your herbs and the seeds just to make sure you give 10%? Hey, if these guys aren't getting in on their behavior, none of you are getting in. Because what's required is a whole nother righteousness. It's a righteousness imputed in the heart. Isn't this what Jesus told Nicodemus? In the Gospel of John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born anew. You have to be born of the Spirit. A whole new righteousness. And the thing that we know about being born, if you look at a physical birth, you do not birth yourself. Right? You had nothing to do with your birth. Your birth came through the labor, pain, and blood of your mother. I knew some mama would say amen on that. Right? You didn't have anything to do with that. Not a thing. And spiritually, it's the same way. You were born spiritually because of the pain and anguish, labor, and blood of Christ on your behalf. It's all grace. And so any version of the story that we look at, it would somehow be that it's Jesus plus my moralistic behavior. Yes, Jesus and grace gets me into the kingdom. But the way I stay in the kingdom, the way I earn blessings in the kingdom, is my moralistic behavior. Well, what is that blessing you want? What is that picture you're seeking? Because it doesn't sound like it's Jesus. It sounds like it's just the stuff he gives. Because if that's our version, then we've simply made Jesus some means to some other end. That he's a genie in a bottle. As though he weren't the treasure. And so one of the ways that we see this lived out, I think, in our culture, and you even hear this term used sometimes, mostly in secular circles, but I think we adopt it sometimes even in our own Christian life. And that's this phrase, fake it till you make it. You know, that somehow if you fake your outward behavior long enough, your heart's going to catch hold of it and you'll change. Let me tell you, the gospel life, the good life, the gospel life is not fake it till you make it. The gospel life is you could not make it, and Jesus made it for you. That you don't change your heart by outward behavior. You can't regenerate your heart. You can't atone for your sins. You can't reconcile yourself back to God. And you say, well, I know at some level my behavior's got to change. It absolutely does. That's exactly what we're going to see. But it comes from the heart. Isn't this what Jesus told us? Jesus told us that everything that we do, the envies and the murders and all these things, they come from the heart. He said, out of the abundance of your heart, it's what your mouth speaks. It's all in the heart. There has to be a change of our hearts that has to come by the Holy Spirit. It's going to come by means of grace. And once we receive that, we continue to walk in it. So it's being entered into the kingdom of God, which is by grace through faith in Christ. And then, having entered into the kingdom of God, we as his people live under the kind and gracious rule of Christ as our King, with our hope and our desires to be that God's glory and God's beauty would be seen through our lives. And that being captivated by Jesus and being captivated by his grace, we would seek to bring flourishing to the world that we live in. And that's what we mean when we say the good life pursued. And so Paul lays this out beautifully in his own life, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he tells us how this is going to look in your life. How are you going to pursue the good life in the midst of such brokenness from a position of grace? Let's look what he says in verses 2 through 4. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because that's what's been done for you. That's what's been done for you in Christ. And when that changes your heart, you desire to replicate that in your own life. That's the fruit or the expression of the kingdom life. Looking to see others flourish and not just yourself, because you have received such lavish grace and treasure in Christ. But how do you do that? You say, I see that, I want that, but I can't seem to sustain it in my life more than just a moment. He goes on to tell us this in verse 5. Here's how. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want you to look at verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? In the salvation that you received the mind of Christ. It's already yours. This perspective that Paul had of life that we read about in Philippians chapter 1, that's already in you. By having the Spirit indwelling in you, you can have the very mind of Christ. This heart perspective of the good life. And so, how does that work? Let's break this down. It goes on to say that Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. What does that mean, and how is that our mind? Because this is really important. Jesus, being in the form of God, was always connected to his heavenly Father. He was always connected to the Holy Spirit from eternity past. That means in his essence, he was always in the perfect love of the Father, the perfect love of the Spirit. He was always in that perfect glory of the Trinity. What it means is that Jesus had everything by being connected to the Father and being connected to the Spirit. And having everything, he could empty himself to give to broken humanity what they needed without needing them to pay him back in any way. And what Paul's saying is, you have this mind in you. You say, well, I'm not in the form of God, so how could that be for me? Because it's true of you as well, that because you are connected to Christ, because you are in union with Christ, that you have everything. You already have everything because you have Christ. And a man or a woman that knows they already have everything can give to somebody else what they need without needing them to give them back anything in return. And this is what's got to grip our hearts. Church, I'm telling you, if we can ever get our hearts to truly believe this, it's going to change you radically. That in Christ, you have everything. What do you have? Let's talk about it for a moment. In Jesus, these are some of the things that you have that is everything that a heart could need. In Christ, you are completely known and yet perfectly loved. Did you know you cannot say that about anyone else? You cannot say that about your spouse. You cannot say that about your kids. You cannot say that about your best friend. You can't even say that about your dog. And I know some of you, that's really going to surprise you. No one else knows you completely and yet loves you perfectly. But Jesus does. Every vile thought you have, every dark thought you have, every broken imagination, everything that you've done in secret, He knows. And yet He loves you perfectly. In Christ, you have complete forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and even future ones. That means that in Jesus, you have complete security. In Jesus, you have complete acceptance forever. You have complete approval. Your heart has everything by simply having Jesus. And if your heart can ever grasp that fully, it's going to change you. It's going to change your motivations and your desires. And for us to understand that, because if we're honest, we would say that we don't always have that perspective of life. So we know we need to do good, right? We know we need to bring flourishing into the world. We know we need to treat our spouses right. We know we need to treat our kids right. We know we need to walk in purity, right? As singles, be a good steward at work. But because we don't always have this perspective of heart, we tend to bend towards a moralistic approach to it. I've got to do these good things. I've got to do these good things. I'm a Christian. I've got to do these good things. And it's not really coming out of a heart that's been captivated by Jesus. But that's His desire. So how do you do that? It's something that we say here a lot. And as long as I get the privilege of being one of your pastors, we're always going to say it. And the reason we say it so much is because we forget so much. And that is that your heart has to continually be believing both sides of the gospel. The gospel has two sides to it. And sometimes we're believing a one-sided gospel. And the two sides of the gospel are that you are simultaneously both of these. That you are worse than you think you are at the heart level. Yet you are simultaneously more accepted, more approved, more loved than you could ever dream. That's true at the same time. And here's what I know by being a pastor and meeting with many people. Many of you haven't gotten to that first side of the gospel yet. You've not yet come to grips that you are really worse than you think you are. You think you're pretty good. You say, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't do these things. But yet we get angry at people on the road. We speak unkind to our spouses. We are selfish, right? That what Scripture would tell us is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's you and me. That all have sinned, right? We know these Scriptures. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and me. None is righteous. No, not one. That's you and me. Some of you haven't yet got to that place yet where you realize that you are more broken than you know. But others of you have gotten there, but your one-sided gospel is you stayed there. You say, man, I know I'm worse than I think I am. I know all, I can tell you all the things that are in my heart, and I can recount to you how broken I am. But you stayed there, And you're living in self-loathing, and you've never gotten to the glorious side of the other side of the gospel. That even though that's true, because of Christ's work in your behalf, you are more accepted, more approved, more loved than you could ever dream. It's both sides of the gospel. And that's what Paul had in his heart. That's why Paul could say, I'm in prison, and praise God, it's advancing the gospel. Do you think he wanted to be in prison? I don't think he wanted to be in prison. It wasn't some Pollyanna, I'm enjoying being here, but what he was looking at is kingdom life. I have, in the midst of this prison cell, I have everything. And right now, I see a different perspective of the good life. That me being in prison is causing other people to hear the gospel. Praise God, man. I might die. I might live. Either way, it's going to be for God's glory. That's what we're trying to get at. Because, church, listen, if you're believing a one-sided gospel, you have no option but to be in one of these two camps. You're going to be a pretender or a performer. That's the only two options you have. You're going to pretend that you're not that bad, or you're going to try to perform your way into meeting the perfect standard of God, neither of which is the gospel. And so what we're seeing in this is that you need a change on the inside. Your heart has to be redeemed, and once it's been redeemed, it needs to be continually captivated by that grace where Jesus is your greatest treasure. That you cannot, by some observing of some outward moral code, change your heart. It only brings self-righteousness. It never changes you inwardly. Let me say it this way. Jesus did not come and live perfectly obedient to the Father on your behalf and die a horrific, brutally painful death and shameful death so you could have a better version of you. He did not die a horrific, painful, torturous death so you could be a more improved you. He did that so you could be a brand new you on the inside. So, in Christ, by grace, through faith, you receive a new heart, a new nature. And with your new heart, new nature comes new desires. With new desires comes a new direction. And with a new direction comes new pursuits. Where this grace and this love that's captivated our hearts, we love that God. And we say, we want the beauty of this God to be seen. I want to show you how beautiful He is. I want to show you how gracious He is. I remember when this captivated my heart years ago. I was saved at a fairly early age and knew the grace of the Lord. But over time, slipped into a very moralistic perspective in life. I was a moralistic performer, self-righteous, still battle it. I confess that to you. I still battle it like anyone else. And I fell into the deepest, darkest depression and anxiety. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. I'm not talking about the kind where you're just not motivated to get up in the morning. I mean, I was not functional for probably 2 months. Severe pain inwardly. And it was in the midst of that brokenness where the Lord showed me by His kindness. It was His kind grace to me to let me fall into that. You say, how could that be? Because I was living in idolatry, spiritual adultery. You say, spiritual adultery? Yeah, I was looking to other things to give me comfort more than the one I was in covenant with, my Lord. And He let that all shatter. And He revealed this grace to me that I'm talking to you about, and I could not get enough. I want to tell you, that was years ago, and I'm still that way. The gospel message never gets old to me. I remember having to apologize to my kids. I'd raised them up. We read devotionals every night. I was doing all the good things that you should do. But I'd failed to show them the grace. And I told him, the grace of Christ is far better than what I've been able to show you. Please forgive me. And the Lord's been faithful to redeem that, and I thank Him for it. So, once we accept this, here's what you're going to see in your life, just like Paul. That the gospel life is a gospel life full of paradoxes. Gospel paradoxes. You say, what does that mean? It means naturally in your circumstances you may have this, but spiritually on the other hand you're going to have this. And you're going to get to choose which one of those you're going to hold to. What do I mean? Let's look at the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. I want you to see what he's saying on the one hand, but then on the other hand, about Christians. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, but what? Yet possessing everything. That's what he's saying. The good life is Christ. And that means that it transcends all circumstances. How different that is from the story of moralism. You know, in the book of James chapter 4, I'm going to paraphrase this for you for time, but basically what James says in chapter 4 is, you do what you do because you want what you want. And when what you want is deformed, everything's going to be deformed. Your heart is the problem. And moralism cannot change that. It's simply trading one bondage for another. Moralism as an approach to change your heart is simply like mowing the weeds of your heart. You know how that looks when you, if your yard's not in great shape, it's got weeds, you say, well, at least mowed weeds look better than high weeds. And then so you mow the weeds and you trim them up, and for a couple of days, the people driving by, they can't tell. It looks green and manicured, right? It's a facade, because what happens in a couple of days, man, they just pop right back up. They're 5 inches tall. And that's the way it is when you're approaching heart change by your moralistic behavior. It looks good for a few days, but you can't sustain it. You know why? You've never dealt with the root of the weeds of the sin, with the gospel. And so here's what Jesus said. He said, if your eye is bad, your whole being is bad. What does he mean? It's a metaphor. Eye means perspective, heart perspective of life. If your heart perspective of life and the lens through which you see life is broken, then everything inside your heart is going to be broken. What's he saying? You need a new perspective of life. You need a gospel lens through which to see life. So how do we do that? Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's bring this to application. How do you have this perspective? How do you live this perspective out? He says, work out your own salvation. We just spent the whole majority of this message explaining that it's based on grace. So we know what Paul is not saying is, work out your own salvation by earning it. Work for it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, work out the salvation that God has already placed in your heart. God works in you, and you work out what God works in. How? Obedience through faith. From a position of grace and true freedom of the heart, you obey God by faith and show his beauty. Walk in that freedom. So how do we keep this from slipping from our heart's attentions? He ends it up this way in verse 16. This is the way you position your hearts on a regular basis for this lens of life, this gospel lens of life. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He says, hold fast, hold firm the word of life. What's the word of life? It's the gospel. That's a synonym. It's another way of expressing the gospel. Where do you hold firm the gospel? It's in your heart. It means this. It means letting your heart be fully captivated and continually captivated by the beauty of the gospel. So gospel change happens as you behold the beauty of Christ, as you behold the beauty of the grace of the gospel. Change begins to happen. Another way we say it around here is that gospel comforts lead to gospel calls. They go together. What do we mean by that? There are things in the gospel that are comforts. When you read about the grace of the gospel, there's comfort in it. I mean, all of Paul's writings are this way. The book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are all gospel comforts. You were dead, spiritually dead, and God made you alive. He did it. By grace you have been saved through faith. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These are comforts to our hearts. They comfort us in the grace of the gospel. But then he spends chapter 4 through 6 saying, because that's true, here's the way it looks when you're living it out in your life, by faith. You see this in Galatians. The Galatians were being infiltrated by this false perspective of life that we're talking about today. Some people had come in and started teaching, it's Jesus plus your law keeping is the real life. And Paul denounced it in the strongest of terms. And he gives them this beautiful picture of a gospel comfort and then how it leads to a gospel call. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, For freedom, Christ has set you free. What kind of freedom? Total freedom. Complete freedom. Absolute freedom by his death and his life. He has set you free. So stand firm, therefore, in that freedom and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Enjoy this freedom that Christ has given you. It's by grace. That's a gospel comfort. Let it soak in your heart. But then look what he says a few verses down in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's what the pursuing the good life looks like. You savor the comforts of the gospel. You meditate upon the comforts of the gospel and of lavish grace, believing both sides of the gospel. And as you savor that comfort, you savor that beauty, your heart is motivated to go out into the gospel calls of life through faith and obedience so God's beauty can be seen through your life. I want to end the message with kind of a picture story that's always helped me in school. I never paid attention when we were in Greek mythology. I don't know about you. It was weird. I didn't get it. And was asking friends all the time for the answers. So I'm confessing that in front of you now. But years ago, I heard a pastor use this in the context of what we're talking about today. And it's always stuck out still today in my heart. There was a portion of Greek mythology, some characters that were in mythology called the Sirens. And so the Sirens were these beautiful creatures, outwardly beautiful, who had a beautiful voice. And so they lived on this island, and what would happen is when the ships would come by, the Sirens would go out. They were beastly creatures, but they had camouflaged themselves as beautiful creatures. And so they would go out on the shore so that the sailors could see how beautiful they were, and then they would start singing this beautiful sound. And the sailors would look and see their physical beauty and hear the beauty of their heart, the beauty of their sound, of their song, and then their hearts would be tempted and they would turn and they would go towards the island to see these beautiful creatures. And of course, when they landed, they were killed by the Sirens. So these sailors knew that to get by, to go through this passage, they would have to come up with another way. And so there were two different ways that were addressed to get by the island without dying. One was Odysseus. And so what Odysseus said was, he told the men on his ship, I want you to put beeswax in your ear so that you cannot hear their sound. And then I want you to tie me up to the mast of the ship so I can't move. But he didn't fill his ears. And so when they passed by the island of the Sirens, he heard their beautiful sound. And he looked and he saw how beautiful they were. And everything in his heart wanted to go to them. It was just that he was simply physically restrained and he couldn't. You see, that's a good picture of the way some people try to live the good life. They know they can't give in to sin. And so they try to tie themselves up morally with some type of moral restraint. But just like Odysseus, your heart's never changed. You want to do it. It's just simply that you're trading one bondage for a new bondage. But there was another man that had a different plan. It was Jason. Jason and the Argonauts. Jason's plan was this. He brought on board his ship Morpheus. And Morpheus was an incredible musician. He played even more beautiful music than the Sirens. And so when Morpheus came onto the ship and they sailed by the island of the Sirens, he had Morpheus start playing. And all the men on the ship were so captivated by the beauty of the sound of Morpheus that they never were tempted to even listen to the Sirens. And they sailed by in freedom. You see, that's a good picture of the gospel pursuit of the good life. It's not through moral restraint. It's through letting your heart be captivated by a more beautiful sound. A more beautiful sound of the gospel, more beautiful sound of the grace of the gospel, and a more beautiful picture of Christ himself than anything else you could obtain. That's the way we pursue the good life. And so today, two groups of people here I want to address, and that is those of you that have not been born into the kingdom of God. You're never going to live the true good life unless you've been born again. You're either born again or you're not. And so what I want to ask you today is this. Maybe you came in with not having faith in your heart towards Christ, or maybe you just weren't even sure. Or maybe you had a totally false idea of what it meant to follow Christ. You thought it was church membership, or you thought it was one of these other things. And today, you've heard the gospel clearly, and you find that there's faith in your heart towards Christ. I'd love for you to come talk to us and tell us. I want to celebrate with you and pray with you on this journey of faith. But others of you that were already Christians when you came in, but you've slipped into a moralistic perspective of life as though there was some way you could earn it. You can control everything and put it in its perfect place, and you'll get the blessing. Let me tell you, church, Jesus is the blessing. Christ is the good life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible, lavish grace. Lord, that sometimes it's so hard for our hearts to fully understand, because when we do look around the world, that's not the picture we see. The picture we see is not, I'll give you what you need without needing anything in return. Even the good things we do at times are for selfish reasons. And Lord, we confess that. Lord, what we're asking is that beginning today, that you would do this new work of regeneration in the heart for those that are not yours when they came here today, and for those of us that are yours, that you would, by the grace that you give to us and enable us with, and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to see the beauty of Christ, the more beautiful sound of the gospel of grace, and that it would continually captivate our hearts. Lord, change us. Change us on the inside. Let us walk in joy. Let us enjoy you, Father. Help us enjoy you. Help us to live in a way that would bring glory to your name and show beauty to this world, and that would really look in empathy, in humility towards others, to help them flourish in this life as well. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.